I think the Lord is qualifying this body of believers for special ministry because he just keeps giving you the hard stuff. Yeah. Mia and I share the same birthday. My birthday and hers are the same. She was the only other person I knew that had the same birthday as I did. So we had several things that we had in common. One was birthday, and the other one was our love for talking about and the Great Commission and fulfilling, trying our best to do what we felt the Lord wanted us to do and moving the Great Commission along towards fulfillment. At a time like this, and after you all have shared this morning, I just think it'd be very good for us to go to the Word of God, because the only stable thing in our lives at a time like this is the Word of God, and we have to go there. And I didn't know that, all over the island this morning, people are experiencing loss, and a lot of it's been shared right here this morning. So thank you for sharing. Ann and I know about some other situations. I mean, we remember Graham and Joan Rogers and what they're dealing with their daughter Julie and just some other families on the island. So when we talk about loss, and that's what I'd like to talk about this morning, just share with you some thoughts about loss and reactions to loss, especially grieving. And then just to recognize the fact that, we all need each other in this process. But there's a wide range of responses to loss that we go through. And some losses can be meaningless, such as temporarily losing the presence of your mind about something. Or some can be rather serious, such as what we're experiencing this morning. But just to kind of get our attention around it, I want us to just talk about two kinds or two categories of loss. And the first kind is the one we're all feeling this morning, which is the loss of significant individuals. And Mia was a significant individual, not only to Gil, but to all of us here, and to many other people all over the world. And all of us will face this experience. I lost, I think the first significant person I lost was my father, and it was about 20 years ago. And all of us will experience this sooner or later. And it may be through a long illness, such as what Mia had and my father had, or it may be through the suddenness of an accident. But whatever is the process, death still surprises us and leaves us eventually in that first stage of grief, which is denial. We just don't want to believe it's really happening. The second kind of loss, however, is, and I just want to give us a kind of a wide range here to be thinking about, because you just never know what kind of loss people are experiencing. The Lord will want to prepare you for experiencing. But the first one is the loss of significant individuals, and the second one is the loss of the significant personal necessities or benefits, especially those which bring pleasure to our life, whether it's big or small. Maybe you've walked through the ruins of a burned home. I remember in the third grade, one of my classmates lost her home to a fire. Maybe it's the loss because of a burglary, or maybe the loss of part of your health, which is what I experienced a couple of years ago, just really never knowing whether things are going to be quite normal from this point onwards. And so we experience loss on different levels, whether it's the impact of the suddenness of it, or whether it's kind of gradual. We all experience that, and losses also are in these two general categories. We also experience several reactions to loss. I think we just have to be reminded that it's normal to grieve over loss. It's very normal. And the first stages of reaction are usually shock, or panic, followed by denial. And you know, when I read Gil's post this morning, I was shocked. And then we go through a denial phase. This can't be happening. And then, believe it or not, it goes to an anger phase. We may be angry at the Lord. We may be angry at Mia for not fighting. I don't think we can actually say that to her. She fought. She fought. But it's kind of an anger and disillusionment. We just kind of, if this is the way life is, and this is the way life is. And then comes depression, as we kind of experience that personal, you know, the personalness of the loss. And finally, along comes acceptance. And there are as many different kinds of reactions to grief as there are people in the world. And we're all experiencing different kinds of reactions to loss this morning. And yet underneath, there are still basically two kinds of reactions we can experience. And that is a common and a rare. A common reaction includes depression and resentment and bitterness. And we all experience that. The rare reaction, however, involves the response of acceptance. And we'll all get there. Normally we do get there. Acceptance of loss after we've walked along the long, dark road of grief. It opens the door for submission to what God is doing, which we all admit we don't know what he's doing, but he knows what he's doing. And this leads to growth. I can just remember a different kind of loss. As Ann and I left our daughter Amy on a mountaintop in Tennessee, Bryan College, I just was not anticipating the feeling I had as we drove away and left her there. She's crying, I'm crying, and I had to speak the next morning in a church that my brother had invited me to, and I was just grieving. And the thing that I said to her before I left, I wish I hadn't said it because it's haunting me. If I don't go, you don't grow. And if I don't go, I don't grow. That's what I really meant. But, you know, Mia is gone. She's got the good part. But we grow. The Lord has left us here. And he's left us here to experience the depths of grief and to grow. And that's what we'll do. Grieving is part of the normal human condition. Even Jesus grieved. Grieving should not be viewed as unspiritual. Jesus grieved at the graveside of Lazarus. Of course, he knew what was coming. He knew what he was going to do. But it's a very important part of the human condition. God has designed grief to help us get through things. We have to grieve. When bad things happen in life, we have to work through them. Working through bad things is a little like digesting food. In life, we basically digest experience. We walk through it. We take it in. We use what is useful, and we just cast to the side what we can't. But we have to move through it. But grief can only be accomplished in the context of community. It can only be accomplished in the context of relationships. And that's why it's time for us to be together. It's time for us to come together. And I'm glad to see you here, Gil. He knew where to go. He knew he had to be here. Julia knew she had to come. This is where we grieve together. We need others to hold us as we go through the process of letting down and letting go. In addition, we have to have something good to hold on to be able to let go of something bad. It's kind of like being a trapeze artist. I've never been a trapeze artist, but I've watched them. You can only let go of one trapeze when you know there's another one coming to you. But as we grieve, we get well. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:3, or just listen as I quote it here. Here Solomon says, sorrow It's better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. When we grieve correctly, and that is with other people, we can go on. We can get on with the business of fulfilling the Great Commission. You've got a new pastor coming, and I think the Lord is just saying to you, to us, let's grieve. Let's lay to the side the things that are past, and let's go forward. Let's go forward together. Let's grieve together. Let's go forward together. The first step in grieving, however, is to acknowledge the loss. We acknowledge the loss. We don't pretend it didn't happen. So how can we acknowledge our grief and our loss and move through it towards growth and maturity instead of melting into a lifetime of bitterness and resentment? And it all depends on your perspective. Perspectives of loss will determine whether you react to loss with common reaction or rare reaction. If our perspective is only human and focused on the things that are only on this earth and only on the things that are temporary and temporal and on a human level, a horizontal level, then we will stay in that kind of common reaction, and we'll just kind of dissolve into hopeless grief. If, however, our focus is on the things that are above and on the eternal, and just imagining Mia who's there, then our relationship with the Lord, and we can look beyond and know that there is something beyond the sadness and the pain and the disappointment, and we can begin to experience hope and growth. And so I'd like to share with you just some things from the book of Job. And as I'm setting out, I'll just have to, I'm just kind of smiling to myself. I'm looking at Mike Owen. The last time I preached, and I remember Mike was there, and I preached this very same sermon. So Mike, here it is again. But with these things in mind, let's enter into the world of the Old Testament character of Job. I think we can learn some things from Job by taking the time to see and hopefully feel what Job lost, and then seeing what his response can teach us. If we begin in Job chapter 1, we can see what he lost. We're given a personal inventory of Job's spiritual, material wealth, as well as his family. At the top of the list is his own personal character. He was an ordinary person who had a godly reputation. It did not come from his title, but it was genuine. He had developed a committed walk with his God. The list continues as we read and scan through the first few verses there. The blessing of his children and his livestock, his servants. Now, laid out for us like it is on paper, it's easy for us to think that Job always had these things. But lest we forget, he had to go through the trials of raising 10 children. I don't know if they how they did potty training, 4,000 years ago, but I'm sure they did it. But he had to go through the trials of starting his business, raising those sheep, raising those goats, raising those cattle from scratch. I don't necessarily think he inherited it all. But he also cultivated his love for God, and I'm sure it involved going through pain, going through trials. Job was not a stranger to trial and pain and suffering. And I think remembering this will help us identify with Job more as we kind of walk through the text here, as we turn our attention from what he possessed to what he lost. And Satan, I'm not sure what part Satan has in the events of our lives. I think we give him more credit than he deserves sometimes, but I know he's attracted to the pain that we experience, and he tries to make it as painful as possible. But what we have here in the book of Job is a glimpse of what role Satan had in the pain Job experienced, okay? So I don't want to draw any parallels, but I just want us to realize here, as we read about the kind of pain Job suffered, to realize that the pain he suffered, Satan did have a hand in it, okay? Satan was sure that God, that Job only followed God because of God's blessings in his life. And if they were taken away, Satan was sure that Job would soon despair and his faith in God would soon disappear. So God allowed the pain and the growing pain of loss to be part of Job's experience here. Let me point out that all losses, as I said before, are not because of wrong that we do. It's not because of sin. In Job's case, it was just the opposite. It was his blameless character and his faith, not personal loss, that prompted this testing by loss. And if we read in verse 13 here, all the way down to verse 19, and I like to read it in the New Living Translation. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting at the oldest brother's house, a messenger arrived at Job's home with the news. Your oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabians raided us, and they stole all the animals and killed all the farmhands, and I alone am the only one who escaped to tell you. And while I was still speaking, another messenger arrived with this news. The fire of God has fallen from heaven and burned up your sheep and all the shepherds, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. And while I was still speaking, a third messenger arrived with this news. Three bands of Chaldean raiders have stolen your camels and killed your servants. I am the only one who escaped to tell you. And while I was still speaking, still another messenger arrived with this news. Your sons and daughters were feasting in their oldest brother's home. You can almost see Job just beginning to scream in his heart, perhaps. No, no. Suddenly, a powerful wind swept in from the wilderness, hit the house on all sides. The house collapsed, and all your children are dead. I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. We're all facing one funeral this week. Job was facing 10. Every physical thing that Job had worked for and prayed for over the years, and every precious person in his life, the closest ones to him, yanked out with the news delivered in one afternoon. Now, Satan did not sin so that Job could not prepare himself ahead of time. He just came up behind Job and just knocked him over the head with all the force and fury and meanness and power that he possessed and all that God allowed. It resulted in the utter devastation of Job's wealth, but also his family. And it was so complete that nothing could be recovered. Now, Job's rare reaction to having everything stripped away was revealed in the very next verse, where it says, Job stood up, tore his robe in grief. Then he shaved his head and fell to the ground, and he worshiped. Job was able to respond with this rare reaction of worship because he had never taken possession of the blessings God had given to him. He had never taken possession of the blessings God had given to him. He had never built up unrealistic expectations of these blessings that God had given to him. He didn't act like they were his for the rest of his life. Job recognized that he was only a steward of the blessings that God gave to him, not the owner, and that God can do with his possessions and his blessings whatever he wants, because they're his. When God allowed all that Job was given to be taken away, it served only to remind Job of God's sovereign reign over all things and of God's right to be worshiped. Job worshiped God, not God's blessings. Verse 21, and Job said, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. So right off in round one, Job's rare reaction response almost knocked Satan out of the boxing ring. But Satan got back up off of his back, onto his feet, and was granted by God another round in the boxing ring with Job. If we read then chapter 2, verse 7. So Satan left the Lord's presence, and he struck Job with terrible boils from head to foot. And Job scraped his skin with a piece of broken pottery as he sat among the ashes. Now, despite his miserable physical condition and emotional grief brought on by his losses, he still had to go through the planning process and the actual conduction of 10 funerals for his 10 children. That's while he was experiencing extreme physical pain. But Job continues to respond by trusting God. And somewhere in the midst of this, Job's wife had already decided what kind of advice she was going to give Job. And so in verse 9 we read, and his wife said to him, are you still trying to maintain your integrity, Job? Why don't you just curse God and die? Whoa. You don't have to be very smart to figure out what kind of reaction she had. Her shock had turned to anger, and now she was settling to deep disillusionment and bitterness, because I believe it's possible she had taken God's gifts and turned them into her rights. The right to a big family, the right to money, prestige, the right to pleasure, the right to longevity of God's blessings, the right to have my husband share in my bitterness. How dare he maintain his integrity when I'm suffering? Now, there's part of suffering with brothers and sisters. But what we're talking about here is that she had taken God's gifts and turned them into rights. In verse 10, Job replied, you talk like a foolish woman. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? So in all of this, Job said nothing wrong. Now, that's the end of our Bible study, but I think it would be important for us to kind of settle in on some things that we can take home with us today. Painful losses need to be confronted, but I think we can remember at least three lessons from this. Number one, our major goal in life is not to find happiness, but to glorify God. Not to seek satisfaction along the path of pleasure, but to seek God along the path of obedience. That doesn't mean that as we go through the path of obedience and as we go through glorifying God, yes, he does bring us pleasure. He does bring us satisfaction. But what we're talking about here is where we are aiming. Are we aiming for the pleasure, or are we aiming for the glory of God? Larry Crabb points out in his book, Effective Biblical Counseling, this. Many of us place top priority not on becoming Christ-like in the middle of our problems, but on finding happiness. I must firmly and consciously, by an act of my will, reject the goal of becoming happy and adapt the goal of becoming more like Christ. The result will be happiness for me as I learn to dwell at God's right hand in fellowship with Christ. This is exactly opposite what we normally live and think, which says that happiness is our right. I mean, it's even in the U.S. Constitution. We have a right to happiness. Well, I don't think so. That's because we've made the pursuit of pleasure our life's goal. And without having our focus on Christ, a civilization even begins to drift that way. And I think even our civilization today has drifted towards the path of seeking personal pleasure. We've invented toys that maximize it. Our pursuit of pleasure is ultimately unsatisfying because of two reasons. Number one, we can never get enough. For example, you pursue money and the pleasures it will buy, and you never have enough. I mean, just look at the laptop and the computers you have in your home. Can you remember the first computer you got? Mine was a Commodore 64. Oh, my goodness. I graduated to an 088, and then it was the 188, and then the 288, and then the 388. Now we have processors that are just so fast, they're gigabytes and tetrabytes. But I guarantee you that the computer you have in your home, you're not satisfied with unless you just got it last week. When will it ever be enough? But when you're laying there in bed at night and you're worshiping the Lord, in spite of all the problems and pains of the world that seem to just want to settle right, you can always go to that place where you say, Lord, as long as I'm worshiping you, as long as I have you, it doesn't really matter. The second reason pursuing pleasure is ultimately unsatisfying, it's because it's so temporary. I haven't experienced this, but I heard that an expensive bit of cocaine can give you a 2-minute high. A liter of wine gives you about a 4 to 6 hour headache. A BMW can give you a few months and maybe even a few years of rush. But even that eventually rusts away. The danger of seeking happiness along the path of pleasure is one of misplaced affections. It's deceptively easy for pleasure to take the place of God in our lives. We forget that what God gives us, it's just that. It's a gift. Mia was a gift. We get so used to God's giving that we become demanding when he's not on time. And when we go through the pain of loss, we demand of God our right to be happy. And how dare he take this precious gift from me. Well, Mia belongs to God. Just like you. We forget that the Lord is more interested in our obedience to him and in transforming our character into the life and into the image of his son than he is in our comfort. We've got it the opposite. And our culture pressures us to think that way, to live that way. So that's the first lesson I think we can learn this morning. The second one is this. The path of obedience is marked by times with loss and suffering. Loss and suffering happens. Sometimes the Lord has to allow for these times because without them, we will not change. Now, as I was working on my notes, I forgot the chapter. I got the verse here, but I think it's chapter 23. Yes, it is. Chapter 23, verse 8 through 10. Job says, I go east, and he is not there. I go west, and I cannot find him. I do not see him in the north, for he is hidden. I look to the south, but he is concealed. But he knows where I am going. And when he tests me, I will come out as gold. Julia, he knows your path. He knows. Number three, what is considered loss now often leads to gain later. If you go to chapter 42, let me read 10 through 13. We read this. Then Job prayed for his friends. The Lord restored his fortunes. In fact, the Lord gave him twice as much as he had before. Then all of his brothers and sisters and former friends, came and feasted with him in his home. He let them back in. And they consoled him and comforted him because of all of his trials the Lord had brought him. And brought against him, and each one of them brought him a gift of money and a gold ring. So the Lord blessed Job in the second half of his life even more than in the beginning. For now, then he lists all the sheep and all the camels and teams of oxen and donkeys that the Lord gave him. And he also gave Job seven more sons and three more daughters. And I'm sure these sons and daughters didn't replace the ones that he lost, but the Lord gave him. And restored. We don't seek God in order for Him to bless us with good gifts. We don't seek happiness and pursue pleasure, but we pursue God and we seek Him and His kingdom and His righteousness. And if He decides to give us good gifts, He decides when He gives us the good gifts. Never forget that. Pleasures proceed from a loving Heavenly Father who wants you to find the ultimate fulfillment and eternal meaning in Him, not in the gifts He gives. Worship the giver, not the gifts. And the real issue is not whether we have pleasures or not, but whether we have realistic expectations of the pleasures when we do have them. And I think the thing that spoils the pleasures of life more is our hunger to get out of them more than they can give. So Mia was with us for only a short time, and I think that's also what is behind a lot of our grief, is because her life was short by comparison. And we think about what would her life have been like had the Lord had it in His book that there would be more days. But you know, there wasn't more days. Mia lived the exact number of days that the Lord had ordained for her, just like it is for the rest of us. And as I thought about what kind of thing I could read or share with us in conclusion this morning, I just have to recall what Gilbert posted, I think before she passed away yesterday, that if Mia could say this right now, she would say it. And we've all heard her say it before, over and over, and that is, don't waste your life. She didn't waste hers. In the days of the Roman Emperor Nero, a specially trained band of soldiers known as the Emperor's Wrestlers served him. They were the best warriors, picked from the bravest of the land, from the greatest athletes. They defended the emperor against all enemies. Before each contest in the amphitheater, they stood before the emperor's throne and they cried out, "We, the wrestlers, wrestling for thee, O emperor, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown." When the great Roman army was sent to fight the emperor's enemies in a distant land, no soldiers were more braver or more loyal than this band of wrestlers, led by their centurion, Vespasian. But news reached Nero that many of his soldiers had accepted the Christian faith. Therefore, an order was issued to the centurion, Vespasian. If there are any of your soldiers who cling to the faith of the Christian, they must die. The order was received in the middle of winter. The soldiers were camped on the shore of a frozen lake. It was with a sinking heart that Vespasian, the centurion, read the emperor's message. Vespasian called the soldiers together and asked, "Are there any among you who cling to the faith of the Christian? If so, let him step forward." 40 wrestlers instantly stepped forward 2 paces, respectfully saluted, and stood at attention. Vespasian paused. He had not expected so many, nor such select ones. He read the order, asked the question again, and said, "Until sundown, I shall await your answer." Sundown came. Again, the question was asked. Again, the 40 wrestlers stepped forward. Vespasian pleaded with them long and earnestly without convincing a single one to deny his Lord. Finally, he said, "The order of the emperor must be obeyed, but I am not willing, as your commander, to shed your blood. Therefore, I order you to strip off your clothes, march out onto the lake of ice, and I shall leave you there to the mercy of the weather." The 40 wrestlers stripped at once, and then, falling into columns of 4, marched toward the center of the lake of ice. And as they marched, they broke out into the chant of the arena, "40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory." And from thee, the victor's crown. Through the night, Vespasian stood by his campfire and watched. As he waited through the long night, the sound of the wrestler's song became fainter and fainter. As the morning drew near, one figure, overcome by exposure, crept quietly toward the fire. In the extremity of his suffering, he had renounced his Lord. Faintly but clearly, from the darkness came the song. 39 wrestlers, wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. Vespasian looked at the figure drawing close to the fire. Perhaps he saw eternal light shining there toward the center of the lake. Who can say? But off came his helmet and off came his clothes. And he ran upon the ice shouting, 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. Mia has fought the good fight. She has wrestled, and she has won the victor's crown. Let's pray. Help us to grieve, Lord. Mia wasn't perfect, and we're not claiming she was. She was a sinner saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the rest of us. She had her faults, and she had her struggles. Those of us who know her best know that much. But yet, Lord, one thing we can say is that she trusted you. She loved you, and she still loves you. So, Lord, as you have welcomed her into your presence, and as we have kind of talked about loss and what it means, what it meant to Job, Lord, I pray that we have somehow this morning found something to hang on to, that we've found something to hold on to from your word, to realize that we're all going to be experiencing loss. And yes, we let her go. We do. We let Mia go. And Lord, as we work through our grief and just the fact that we miss her, we're asking your special blessing upon us all here. We may not do this right, but Lord, just help to help each other, to serve each other for as long as you give us life on this earth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.